We hope you will be blessed by Pastor Ray Mayhew's Bible survey tapes. You will notice that there are some slight breaks in the presentation. This is because the question and answer sessions could not be heard and were removed from the tape.
Book of Obadiah, which is great fun for me because it's only 21 verses. And so, hey, we're going to be out of here in 5 minutes. I wish. So what we'll find here is, now you might not have read Obadiah yet because you might have thought that we were going to Amos. But in fact, we have done Amos if you're new to the class. So you go from Joel, skip Amos, and you can nearly miss Obadiah because it is 21 verses. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And I want you to read it if you haven't read it by next week, because it is a great example of something that seems totally obscure and irrelevant being packed tight with things that we need today. And it's interesting with the Bible, sometimes if you read great literature, it doesn't immediately kind of reach out and you think, that is absolutely amazing. I remember when I read the Iliad, I thought, why is everybody going on and on about the Iliad? I didn't find it very interesting at all. You see, that's often the nature of the greatest literature, is it doesn't yield up its secrets too easily. And I think Obadiah is an interesting example. It's written to Moab. Moab doesn't even exist anymore. And so, I mean, it's not even written to people who are around. They've gone, Ichabod, you know, vanished forever. And so here we got this book all about Moab, which doesn't exist. And if you've been there, there is nothing there. Perhaps a few Bedouins here and there. But it has gone, this once great empire. And so this will be a good example of how we approach a book of the Bible that might seem insubstantial, but it is packed tight with amazing, amazing things. And so I want you to read it because it is an example of that. Perhaps we'll just put on one or two things. We'll just take 5 minutes. Then we'll get into it next week. And we probably will finish it next week. If we're going to get through the whole Bible, really, if it's 21 verses, I better do it in a week. So there we are. Let me see. Okay, well, let's read a couple of verses to get the feel of it. Obadiah, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says Adonai Yahweh. Interesting address. Thus says Adonai Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent out among the nations. This is the question that Terry had about the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and greatly despised, because Moab was strong, powerful, influential. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rock, and you might have another translation there as Petra or Sela, and I don't actually have a very good, I'll try and bring some better ones next week, but the capital of Moab, if I can get a map up here, sorry, I keep saying Moab and it's Edom, I don't know why I'm mixing up my Moabs and my Edoms, but it is, of course, you've probably all been wondering, and somebody should put up your hand, okay, and talk here. Here they are, right here. And their capital was about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea, and it was Petra. How many of you have been to Petra? Yeah, one person. I want to bring some better pictures next time. But Petra was amazing. You can visit there. It's part of Israel today. Lights down just for a minute, Jeff. Okay. Now, why it was so amazing and we'll bring some more pictures next week, is it was literally carved out of the rock. And so this is just, their buildings, as you know, were carved into the living rock. And this is just one building. Up the top there is an amphitheater that seated between 7,000 and 12,000 people. And of course, you can't climb, to invade it, it was too steep. And of course, you only need a very small army, you know, to camp in an area like this, and you can prevent any invading force. And so they were very proud, they were very secure, they were very sophisticated, lights up. Petra is an engineering marvel. You only get 6 inches of rain a year here, 6 inches a year. And they had a population of 30,000 in Petra, all sustained with baths, aqueducts, absolutely astonishing, and completely invulnerable to enemy attack. That's why they dug it out of the living rock. But the Lord says, verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down? Who will bring me down? Well, the Lord will bring Edom down, and indeed he did, because Edom does not exist today. And so read the book of Obadiah, and this book is packed with treasures, and it will be Nahum to Nineveh or Assyria. The rest are usually writing either to Judah in the south or Israel in the north, although, of course, prophets like Isaiah will have a lot to say to the nations. So possibly now we are dealing with the oldest and perhaps 9th century B.C. Very old book. Again, that you've seen this diagram, but I want you to see it again. Can't quite squeeze it all on. And I've often said that although we have 66 books of the Bible, that chronologically you can go through the Bible in 13 books. This is the book of Acts here, because during the book of Acts, most of the epistles, not all of them, were written. And in a similar way, during the period of 2 Kings, and this is not a very long period here, most of the prophets, okay, are being written, and you'll see here, to Edom, Obadiah, to Assyria, Nineveh, Jonah, and Nahum, slotting in to 2 Kings. It just gives you a little bit of a roadmap to be going on with. Now, you needn't find this document, because I'm only going to be on it very, very quickly, but you should have. If you're new to the class, you may not have it, okay, but if you've been with us for a while, you do, and you needn't find it now. And it looks horribly complicated, but all it is, okay, is giving you the kings in the south, in Judah, listing them by king, date, Bible reference, and prophets, which is very interesting. And then it just does the same for the northern kingdom, exactly the same. And coincidentally, there were 19 and 19. Now the interesting thing, and this is why I gave you this document and you should have it, is when you get to page 2, you get up here and you find a king called Jehoram or Joram. And you'll find that when he's reigning, here is Obadiah prophesying to Edom. Okay, now this is where it gets a little bit tricky. And this is why this little guide is so helpful, because now, okay, here we are in the south, this is Judah, and just about the same time in the north, over here, is another Jehoram, or Joram, who is king. So it gets very complicated. Now, at this time, okay, over here, we've got Elijah and Elisha prophesying in the north. They were prophets who largely operated in the north, but you'll find in 2 Chronicles that Elijah from the north writes a prophetic letter to the king in the south. So this kind of, you know, puts it all on the same page, and it's pretty easy to follow along. And so let's read again what we read last week, which was the first few verses of Obadiah. I was going to say chapter 1. There are no other chapters. So verse 1, okay. The vision of Obadiah, thus says Adonai Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent out among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. Because Edom was very powerful. And we'll see a little more of that in a moment. And I'm just reaching for my map so that you can get again. This is another thing that you have in your Bible. You have all these maps, but often we don't use them. And here is Edom, kind of down in here. And here's the Dead Sea. And about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea was their capital, Petra. And so the Lord says in verse 3, The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rock, or in Petra, or Sela, it may have in your Bible, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down? Who will bring me down? Because they thought that they were invincible. And humanly speaking, they were. And so we'll see more of that in just a moment. Now, as I said last week, there are a couple of things about Obadiah. One, it's extraordinary that we have here in our Bible a book written to a people who no longer exist. Okay, so why is it there? How many of you, I don't usually do this, but how many of you have managed to read the book of Obadiah before this morning? I mean, you know, in the last week. Okay, not so many, and I know that life is hard and whatever. Did my wife's hand go up or not? It didn't, okay. Sorry? Jenny's using her excuse that she reads through the Bible every year. Well, that doesn't count in this class, okay? So I think we should give her a donut and send her home or whatever. So, okay. But why I say that is that it doesn't immediately strike you as very inspirational. Okay? Here's a message of judgment to a people who no longer exist. But it's a very intriguing book. And it illustrates how these books are there for a reason. And we'll discover that as we move through this morning. I'll have to apologize to my wife over lunch again, which is a normal Sunday morning activity for me. But here we go. Obadiah introduction, if you want to get out that handout. And if you don't have a handout, you can get them all when you leave. And if I put something up that you don't have, don't worry, you can get it. And so you don't have to scribble everything down. Okay, it's a message of judgment to a nation that no longer exists. Now, I'm going to say more about this, but you'll remember that Hebrew was originally written without vowels. And so Edom, okay, tuck in a couple of vowels here, with vowel changes is Adam or mankind. That's very important. There's more than the nation of Edom at stake here. And we'll come back to that several times. Edom actually represents all the rebellious nations. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses, or 291 Hebrew words. Now, the name Obadiah means servant or worshipper of Yahweh. Now, this is interesting, because it's a book of judgment, and you might think perhaps a better name for this author would not be worshipper of Yahweh, but perhaps a name like Yahweh Judges or something like that. But you see, judgment, justice, produces worship. Okay, in Revelation, they worship because God has extended his justice into the earth. Now, I'm going to put this up again. I did it probably 6 months ago, and you can have a copy if you weren't here. But as we're in a book about judgment, I want to read again these words by Richard Newhouse, which is in his book, Death on a Friday Afternoon. If you want a good read, it's a great read, Death on a Friday Afternoon. He says, "We could not bear to live in a world where wrong was taken lightly, where right and wrong finally make no difference. In such a world, what we do and what we are would make no difference. Spare me a gospel of easy love that makes my life a thing without consequences." You see, the fact that God bothers to bring justice, and in bringing justice to bring judgment, is his saying that human life is valuable. Okay? Actions have consequences. God takes us seriously. God could not simply decide not to count without declaring that we do not count. Spare me the sentimental love that tells me that what I do and what I am doesn't matter. And if there is no justice, if there is no judgment, finally, human life is irrelevant. And then just one more paragraph. "The fear of punishment is terrible, but not as terrible as the thought that nothing matters. If bad things don't matter, then good things don't matter, and then nothing matters. And the meaning of everything lies shattered on the floor." And you see, that's why when we get in these books that might sound a little bit judgmental, there is a heart of love behind them that's valuing human life. And that is important to say. Fourthly, I mentioned this, and so I don't need to labor the point. By the way, there are 11 different people named Obadiah in the Old Testament. Interesting, isn't it? So sometimes we have to find the right one. Okay, perhaps the oldest, I mentioned that, probably written in the days of King Jehoram. I've mentioned that. Elijah was ministering in the northern kingdom. Sends a letter to the south, and there's also a King Joram in the north about the same time. Now, the Edomites that this is written to were not unsophisticated savages, neither were the Philistines. In England, I don't know if you use this phrase, but if somebody is really, we say, a moron. Do you use that word? You know. Yeah, somebody, we say he's a Philistine, you know what I mean? He's uncultured, he's crude, whatever. Well, that is to really miss it. The Edomites, the Philistines, their culture was more sophisticated. Their cultural achievements were more sophisticated than Israel's. And that's why when Israel goes in, it's a little bit like when we first went to Africa with the gospel. It was popular to become a Christian because you represented a superior culture that had literature, that had history, that had Beethovens and Bachs and whatever. We represented all that. And so it was kind of easy to become a Christian in Africa because there was this superior. I mean, if you became a Christian, you would probably go to school and learn to read and write. And when Israel went into Canaan, it was a little bit like that. Why they were so tempted is, as far as artifacts, as far as architecture, as far as general culture, it was superior to them. Now, obviously, ethically, they were greatly superior, Israel was. But not, and that's why they were tempted to yield to what seemed to be superior to them. So the Edomites, like the Philistines, were not unsophisticated savages. The city of Teman was famous for its wise men. I'll give you some photos in a minute of Petra. And I mentioned last week the city was an engineering marvel. 30,000 people were sustained by a rainfall of 6 inches a year. Can we have the lights off for a second? Can you do that, Jordan, for us? Okay, now you've got to remember, everything you see here was not built. It wasn't built, it was carved out of living rock. And so here's a couple of Arabs. We need a few more lights out here. You can find them. Okay. It was cut out of living rock, and so here's a couple of Arabs. I don't know what they're doing. They're sightseeing. And this is just the kind of ornament, you know, outside of the city of Petra. Can you see that up there? Is that clear? We need some more lights out. Get one more bank of lights out there, Jordan, please. Okay. And so you can see this extraordinary thing was not built. It was all solid rock, and it was carved out of the rock. This is one of the ones I really like. This is the treasury building, and you can see it there, back in there, through the cleft of the rock, because they actually went in and carved it out. I'll lift that up a little bit. And you can see that is the treasury. Now you can imagine how hard it would be to invade this place, because, I mean, you've only got to have a relatively small group of soldiers here. And no matter you have 50,000 outside, they're not going to break through. A couple of other pictures I've got. Here are some more buildings. This is a palace tomb. This is what they called the Corinthian tomb. Again, carved into the living rock. This was an extraordinary place. Now, what I want you to see, of course, is that you can't come down here. Okay? Too steep to come down here. The only way you can get into Petra is through those narrow passageways, and so that they felt themselves to be invulnerable. This is the one I used last week of the amphitheater seating 7,000 to 12,000 people here. And again, this is the treasury building. And again, you can see these. It was cut into the rock. Again, you can't come down here. It's too steep. And so they really thought themselves to be just impenetrable by foreign armies. And Obadiah says, the Lord will bring you down. Lights up, please. Okay, there we go. So, Israel, this is very important, was commanded to be kind to the Edomites. Because, okay, Esau, from which we get Edom, was Jacob's brother. Okay, so they should have been, you know, brotherly in their kindness. And Edom was repeatedly rapacious as far as when it came to Israel. And they're condemned because of the violence to your brother, Jacob. A couple of other things by way of introduction. The first, and we won't go into this at great length, is the context of Obadiah is probably an invasion, okay, in the reign of Jehoram by the Philistines and the Arabians. You can read of that in 2 Chronicles. But Edom cooperated. Now, if you read Obadiah, or if you'll read it this afternoon, it'll only take you 15 minutes, it might look as if the whole nation was devastated, but it wasn't. It was probably only Jerusalem or a few other villages, towns, and it wasn't a deportation of the whole population. It was just a percentage. Okay, that's important, because Jerusalem was plundered by five different nations before being destroyed by Babylon. And when that did happen, Edom again cooperated with Babylon. Now, just two things in closing this introduction. The first is that Obadiah draws on some of the prophecy of Balaam. Now, this becomes important, and you'll see why in about half an hour. Okay? I'll just give you a couple of references here. This is Numbers 24. Okay, this is Balaam speaking, and he says, "Your nest is set in the rock, yet you will be destroyed." Okay, this was the time of the Exodus. And now Obadiah is saying, though you set your nest on the heights, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. One other thing, by way of introduction, and that is that Obadiah, as it's very early, is quoted by both Jeremiah and Amos. Okay, now can you see anything important about that? Okay, Obadiah, very, very early, quoted by Jeremiah coming after him and Amos. You think of anything about that that's important, that Jeremiah and Amos would quote Obadiah? Okay, they both have words of judgment, okay. And sometimes, I think in Jeremiah, I think Edom might be mentioned as well. There's another reason as well. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Exactly. It helps you understand how immediately these books were recognized as being inspired by God. Now, this is very interesting because people will often ask you, they'll say, well, when was it, you know, that they decided that these particular books were inspired? They'll say that about the New Testament. Well, when was it that they decided that Romans was inspired? You know, was it a group of Christian leaders who sat around one weekend drinking coffee and said, no, the Gospel of Barnabas is out, but the Gospel of John is in, and whatever, or cast some dice for it, or whatever, you know, try and find out. No, immediately, there's something, you see, about a biblical book that authenticates itself. Now, if you want an example of this, like read the Pseudepigrapha, which is a collection of Jewish writings. Just read it. You don't have to be told, do you, Eugene, that these aren't inspired. There's a lot of good books there, just like there's a lot of good Christian books. Now, as good as the purpose-driven life is, okay, doesn't quite come up to the Gospel of John. You see, it's just a different thing. We need both. Now, it's interesting here, okay, Obadiah has written, and immediately other prophets begin to quote him. Because, you see, Scripture, you see, many books of the Bible, we don't know who wrote them. Often it does not say. Now, sometimes we say, for instance, that Moses wrote Leviticus. Leviticus doesn't say that Moses wrote it. Traditionally, we think he did, and that's a fine tradition. But the point is, it's not important. It was recognized, you see, as inspired uniquely by God from the beginning. And so that's why some of these little things are very important. And there's just one other thing, which I think is always makes me smile, and that is, in addition, 1 Corinthians 6 and Revelation 15 seem to echo Obadiah. Now, the last verse, and we'll come to it, says that deliverers, perhaps better translated judges in your Bible, you might have that translation, will judge the mountain of Esau. Now, the mountain of Esau is a little bit like the Tower of Babel. It stands for the proud nations in rebellion. We'll see that in a moment. Now, when we get to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:2, I always smile because Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Well, I would have said to Paul, I didn't know that. Where'd you find that? Do you see what I mean? He said, don't you know the saints will judge the world? No, Paul, I didn't know that we were going to judge the world. But he seems to think, he assumes they all know that. Well, where did he get that from? Obadiah, that's what this verse is saying. It's saying that judgment, Daniel mentions it as well, but this is exactly what this means, and we'll come to look at verse 21 in a few minutes. And then Revelation, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's Obadiah, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, Revelation 11. Okay, that's the introduction. Any questions? But she read somewhere that Obadiah converted to Judaism. I don't know that we have any positive proof of that, you know, so it might be a tradition in the Talmud or whatever. But I don't think that that is... but one interesting thing, whether it's right or wrong, Israel was a community of faith, okay? You could join Israel. You could join the covenant people of God, you know, by becoming a believing, obviously, as somebody like Ruth did. And so we mustn't always think of Israel as ethnic. It's primarily a community of faith. So it would be no problem if he did, if he was a convert. It's what translation you've got. Verse 6, mine is more a declaration. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and how his hidden treasures will be searched out by the Lord. Which is another good point, that sometimes with the ancient Hebrew, we've got some different textual sources, and the translators have to sometimes make decisions. And that's why it's good, you know, if you don't understand a verse, perhaps to look in another translation might help you. Okay, well, let's move on, and we'll get to some distinct areas where you have questions. And my son phoned me this week from London, and God's doing a lot of good things in his life, but he always has a joke for me, okay? So a transatlantic joke, and so I've got to ask somebody a question here. Just wait a minute, drink your coffee or whatever. Checking the transatlantic, yeah, okay. Well, you can correct me if I don't pronounce it properly, okay? So here's this man in London, and he needs to get to the airport, okay? And so, you know, he gets a taxi, and he gets in the back of the taxi, and he's just quiet, he's just reflective, he's tired, he's looking forward to getting home. And then he thinks, oh, you know, I should stop and buy my wife some flowers. And so he's sitting in the back of the taxi, and so he reaches over and taps the driver on the shoulder like this. And the driver leaps out of his skin. He loses control of the vehicle. It careens right across the road through the other lane of traffic and crashes through the window of the store. And the man who's the passenger in the back, he says, "I'm so sorry," he says. I never meant to make you jump like this. And the taxi driver says, it's okay, he says. He says, "For the last 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." I was checking today with Dave to see if you also call it a hearse. Otherwise, it would have collapsed. Okay, so you say, what has that got to do with the book of Obadiah? Well, we can always make bridges, you see. The Edomites were not expecting anybody to tap them on the shoulder. And Obadiah now is tapping them on the shoulder and giving. But that's cheating. I just, you know, thought you might like the joke. So here we go. Themes in Obadiah. Themes in Obadiah. Number two. Okay, the day comes 11 times, this is extraordinary, in 21 verses. And we'll see it used in three different ways. And if you look in your Bible with me now, verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord. Now that day is Edom's judgment in history. We'll come to that. Move down to verse 12. Do not gloat on your brother's day. And this is a description of Edom's sin in pillaging Israel, or Jacob, his brother. And move down. Now there are many references, as I say. There are 11. I'm picking out three. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. So now we're into the Lord's day, and Edom represents something. It represents the eschatological judgment, Edom representing all the nations. We'll come back to that. That's very key in this book. Then mountain is used 7 times in 21 verses. Again, we have two mountains referred to. There are 4 references to Mount Esau, which represents human pride and is kind of similar to the Tower of Babel, because you know that the Tower of Babel was like a man-made mountain. It was probably what we now call a ziggurat, the Tower of Babel, and it was symbolized our human pride. And that's why ever since, what word do we get from Babel? What word do we get from Babel? Babylon, that's right. And Babylon is a metaphor, okay, for a system that is against what God is up to in the world. In a similar way, Edom is, and we'll come to that in a moment. And so there are four references to Mount Edom. Just look in verse 8 and verse 9. Will I not on that day, this is in history, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau. Okay, the mountain of Esau, like a tower of Babel. Then your mighty men will be destroyed. They were mighty, O Teman, in order that everyone may be cut off, everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau. Now, that happened. They are no longer a people. Petra is empty. Then there are three references to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, again, is representative. It's representative for the people of God in both covenants. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that when you became a Christian, it says, you have come to Mount Zion. Okay? Don't know where did you become a Christian, Dale? Okay, that's right. But when in geographically did you become a Christian? Okay, where? Okay, down at Grace College of the Bible. Were you attending a meeting or whatever? Okay, there at Grace College, okay, you went to Mount Zion. Okay, you have come to Mount Zion, it says, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So Mount Zion, just like Mount Esau is representative, so Mount Zion is representative. And so if you read with me, perhaps just one verse, 17, okay, now look carefully. But on Mount Zion there will be those who are saved. May say delivered, it doesn't matter in your Bible, it's the word saved. On Mount Zion, there will be those who are saved. Okay, now, it could refer to the past. Okay, so when Edom was destroyed by the Romans, there were a few, okay, who were saved. Okay, or it could refer to the future, that on Mount Zion there will be those who will be saved. And that is true. But it is also present tense today. So verse 17, upon Mount Zion there will be those who are saved. Okay, now just stay with me for a moment, because this is important, because it helps you unlock Obadiah. Now again, this little phrase comes in the book of Joel. Joel uses it. On Mount Zion there will be those who are saved. But Joel has another little phrase after it, which you all know. On Mount Zion will be those who are saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Paul uses that in Romans. So you see what he's doing. He's using Joel, who's quoting Obadiah. He's saying on Mount Zion, not that one, that one, there will be those who are saved because they have called upon the name of the Lord. Romans chapter 10. And so why I say all that is that you've got content here that goes way beyond a little nation in the Middle East. Okay, you've got metaphors, you've got types, you've got principles. And then both mountains are mentioned. And if you go to the last verse, both mountains are mentioned in contrast in verse 21. So turn with me. This is all going somewhere, so don't lose me. Verse 21. Then judges will ascend Mount Zion. And as Paul says, the saints will judge the world. Okay? And we've already spiritually arrived on Mount Zion. Okay? To judge the mountain, okay, of Esau. Just as Mount Zion is representative of the people of God, Mount Esau, like a Tower of Babel, represents human pride. And then the kingdom will be the Lord's. Okay, so two mountains. We've got the day 11 times, mountain 7 times. One other concept which really is the key to Obadiah, this word possess is going to be used 6 times in 21 verses. In 17, twice. In 19, 3 times. And in verse 20, if you stick. And Edom, of course, is going to try and possess Israel. But Obadiah says, no, Israel will possess Edom. But, of course, both of these go way beyond these two historical nations. Because, of course, the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit, Romans 4, he would inherit the nations or the world. Okay? So when you read, I'll go back to verse 17. Go back to verse 17. I know I'm doing a lot quickly here. Verse 17, but on Mount Zion there will be those who are saved. We could add in, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob, now this is the key phrase, the house of Jacob, the people of God, will possess their possessions. We will possess our possessions. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's very, very key to the whole book. Thing, isn't it? And it's an amazing thing that God has done. Now here we have these little 21 verses, and believe me, this book is extremely important. I think you're beginning to see this. It's kind of tucked away there. How many of you have heard somebody preach on Obadiah? No, this doesn't count this morning. Okay. I'm not preaching. Okay. Perhaps Eugene. I think I've preached on it perhaps 3 times, you know, in church services, you know. But hey, you know, it's one of those little things we hardly know it's there. And to be honest, you know, if you just read it, you know, it's not actually inspirational. I mean, you know, it's the Word of God, but hey, you know what is, you know, this is seems to be just, hey, Edom, you're going to be wiped off the face of the map, and that's it. But it contains within it concepts that reach to the end of the age, to the coming of the Lord. That's right. If you didn't hear that, Eugene said the minor prophets are not minor, okay? They're detonating major explosions that have repercussions all through the New Testament. Why we don't have more, Jill? I don't know. Perhaps he had the wisdom to shut up, you know what I mean? After he had, you know, some of us, you know, we get a bit of inspiration and we keep going, but he had the wisdom to close his mouth and that was it. So, of course, one of the interesting things is, did he carry it down to Edom? Sometimes we don't know, you know, did he carry it down to Edom? Did he deliver it? Was he also a postman? That's a good question. We'll come back to that. Jonas certainly was a reluctant postman, okay, mailman, but he got there in the end. Okay, let's move on, because you will have some questions as I progress. And let me just say that we're hugely, this book is possibly nearly 3,000 years old, and we pretty much know that what you have in front of you is what he wrote. And this is a little aside, but if we go back to about 28 BC, that's a long way back, that's nearly 3000 BC, we have clay tablets. What's the problem with clay tablets? They break. You know, a clay jug, you know, it's easy to write on wet clay, very easy writing material, but it doesn't last. It shatters and eventually it's just dust. Or they wrote on kind of granite rocks, Hammurabi's code. Many of you will have heard of that. Well, that's great. It's really enduring. But I challenge you to bring this morning, you know, on granite rock. I mean, you probably need about 28, you know, 18-wheeler articulated vehicles to get it here. And so that's good, but it's very limited. Then moving on a little bit, we have papyrus, which is actually it's like a cloth. It's marsh plant kind of reeds, and they're woven, you know, like a basket. Okay? Not bad, you know, but a little hard to write on, you see what I mean, because it's woven, you know, like this. A little hard to write on, and rather brittle, and so, you know, when it dries out, it breaks. But an improvement. Then we had the first books. The first books were in the 14th century BC, and they were a great idea. And this is a picture of one of the first books. And what you have is a little wooden box here. And this was a great idea, that you heated up some wax and you poured it in the box, and then you wrote, you know, your a love letter to your fiancé nicely in the wax. You see what I mean? There was only one disadvantage. Can you think what it was? That's right, so you're walking to your date, okay, through the Egyptian sunshine with your little love letter on Valentine's Day, and you get to your beloved and you open it, and it's all melted, it's gone before you get there. So kind of a great idea, but not a lot of longevity in it. And so then we move on. And we have something brilliant that God did for us. And this was parchment. We often don't realize that parchment was simply the skins of animals. And in a dry climate, they last forever. And so we got Dead Sea Scrolls from they're over 2,000 years old. And we still have them. Absolutely astonishing that God... And because of that, we know that what we're reading today is what Obadiah wrote. And actually, the recent book, which we call a codex, was made popular by the early Christians, because they wanted to do just what we do, okay? Scrolls are great, you see what I mean? But, you know, if you sneeze, you know, and you let go, you know, boom, it collapses again. So, you know, not very practical. And so Christians made the codex very popular, and that's what you all have in your hands this morning. So we thank the Lord for preserving his word. Okay, this is, now Randy, I don't know if this is 3 or 5. You gave me 2, okay, the same ones. One was number 3, and one was number 5. So which is it? 3, okay, it's 3. Edom, as a type or metaphor of all the rebellious nations. Now, this is important because, as I say, I've already said it, but really, this is not just about a little nation south of the Dead Sea, okay? This is about something we are wrestling with today. Wars and rumors of wars. We're on the threshold of a potential war. This is what Obadiah is all about. And so Edom is a metaphor, like Tyre was, like Babylon was. And we'll just tease this out a little bit. Okay? I've said some of this before, so I'll go quickly. Just as Mount Zion represents the people of God from all nations, so Mount Esau does the same. It's even hidden, okay? As I mentioned, just moved some of the vowels which weren't in the original Hebrew writings, and Edom becomes Adam. See that in a moment. You move to Isaiah, and in Isaiah, speaking of Edom being destroyed, it says the smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever. And then John picks that up in Revelation of all the wicked, and says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Edom, okay, is a type and a metaphor of all the wicked. Now this might be look a little complicated. It's really not. We did it. We covered this when we were in Amos. But in case you weren't in the class then, what we're going to do is we're going to compare the Hebrew of Amos 9 with the Greek of Amos 9, which comes in Acts 15. So all we're going to do is compare two different translations here. The Hebrew of Amos 9 and the Greek of Amos 9, which is in Acts 15. So here comes the Hebrew. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of and rebuild it as in the days of old. Okay, here comes the Greek. And I will restore it. Pretty much the same. Here comes the Hebrew. That they may possess the remnants of Edom. That's the Hebrew. Here comes the Greek. In order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And you say, hang on a minute, this is entirely different. Okay, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, that's the Hebrew, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. It's supposed to be exactly the same in the Greek, but it looks entirely different. Until we remember that Edom, not only were the simple vowel change becomes Adam or mankind, but that they knew very, very well when they translated this Hebrew into the Septuagint that Edom stood for Adam or mankind. And in a similar way, the word possess is very similar to the word seek. And so what we're really saying is that Edom is more than Edom. It stands for mankind in rebellion against the Lord. Now, why do I say all that? Because perhaps the most important verse is 17 along with 21. The house of Jacob, okay, now the people of God who have come to the true Mount Zion will possess their possessions or possess their inheritance. This is referring to possessing Edom. But of course, Edom represents all the nations. That's what that's what I've been saying in all this, what it represents. Now, we come along, let's say, to the Psalms. Okay, you know this. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, which is said to the Lord Jesus. But then you move to the book of Revelation, and this promise that is given to the Lord Jesus, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations, is given to us. He who overcomes, the Lord says, I will give you, quoting Psalm 2, the nations, a promise to the overcomers. We will possess our inheritance, which is what Obadiah is saying. Okay? Because Abraham is our father. That's what Paul says. And Abraham was promised, Paul says, the nations. Now, go with me to verse 19. Go with me to verse 19 for a minute. And I want to show you something. Verse 19. I keep wanting to say of chapter 1. Difficult not to keep saying that. Okay, here we go. Now you'll remember something. You'll remember something that when Jacob was running from his brother, you remember Esau. This is interesting, isn't it? Edom is Esau, and Jacob is running away from Esau, from Edom, okay? He doesn't have a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn, so you remember he finds a convenient stone and lays down, and I suppose because, you know, if you have, you know, your pillow is a stone, you might get some visions instead of some sleep, because it's not too comfortable. And so what's the vision he gets at that place? That's right, at this ladder, and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and above it stands the Lord, and he says three things to Jacob. He says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Okay, now that's got to be more than Israel. What's the Jewish population worldwide, Eugene? 6 million, okay, probably 6 million in Israel now, perhaps another 6 in the diaspora. So let's say 12. It's got to, you see, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. So yes, he's talking about the 12 tribes, but he's going beyond the 12 tribes again. You remember he's running from Esau or Edom. And then he says, you're going to spread out to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and through you, who can finish it, all nations will be, sounds like they're being judged here. Okay? But no, no, no. All nations are going to be blessed. And so often, hidden under the kind of veneer of judgment is the bedrock of blessing. And we'll see that again in just a minute. But anyway, to verse, where were we? 19. Okay, then those of the Negev, this is the people of God, those of the Negev, which is in the south, in the desert, will possess the mountain of Esau. So those in the south are going to possess the south. Okay. Next phrase, verse 19, and those in the Shephelah, the lowlands, because you know here is very, very mountainous next to the Jordan, and then you get more the lowlands, and this runs all the way down. Okay, so those in the Shephelah, they will possess the Philistine coastal plains. So they will move east. So we've got south, we've got east. Next phrase, and also they will possess the territory of Ephraim, which was taken away by the Assyrians. So they're going to possess north. And then, last phrase, Benjamin will possess Gilead. And where's Gilead? It's east over here. And so they're going to spread out, they're going to spread out to the north, the south, the east, and the west. Now they did that, and we'll see when they did that in a moment. But what it's really saying is, you see, Esau is more than Edom. It stands for Babylon. It stands for Babel. It stands for nations who don't know justice, don't love justice, won't uphold the cause of the poor, the orphan, the widow. That's what it stands for. Just as, okay, Jacob, or those who have come to Mount Zion, represents a new thing that God is doing, headed up by a new Adam, headed up by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who has a dream and says your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. You can't count them. And I always lose track. I think that now there are over 1 billion believers in the world, well over 1 billion believers. Somebody get the statistics. I used to keep track of them, but then I gave up. I mean, when the church is exploding at about 160,000 people a day, it's a little hard to keep tabs on that. But hey, we are expanding, okay, south and north and east and west, and we are possessing our possessions. That's what this book is all about. Possessing our possessions. And through us, okay, as it was said to that man lying on that rock, running away from Esau, and that's what we're tempted to do. You see, we're tempted to run, aren't we? We see all this, and we say it's no good. We can't stand against this mountain. It's too strong for us. The forces of wickedness, of depravity, of moral collapse. They're true. And so we're like Jacob. We're on the run away from Esau, the other mountain. But the Lord says no. He stops him. And he says, your descendants, they'll be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread out to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. Now, there might have to be some judgment first. Just as it, where does judgment begin? Judgment begins where? In the household of God. That's right, with you. And you see, in being a Christian, you are saying, Lord, I'm not waiting for the great white throne. Judge my life today. That's what being a Christian is. Lord, my life is open to your judgment today. But after judgment, what happens to your life? Blessing. Blessing. And so you see, yes, you're going to spread out to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And this is only metaphorical. They did do it. We'll come to that in history. But this is metaphorical to the people of God spreading out. And yes, God may have to judge. But he only wants to judge so that he can bless with his love, with his word, with his gospel, and with his grace. There's one. You see, I've still got 5 minutes. I'm going to do it. I thought this morning, are you really going to do it? One book in, you know, in one session. I thought, well, just once, just once. So here we go. A final thing. And this is number 6. I think, Randy, if I got it right. Number 6. And I just want to say a little word here, and then we'll have time for a couple of questions. Okay, we need to ask the question, okay, when was this fulfilled in history? I've talked about this being a metaphor for global issues that are reaching right to today and will reach to the end of the age. Okay, but when was it fulfilled in history? Just quickly. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians 586, about the same time as Edom fell, roughly, same time. Later, okay, Edom occupied southern Judah and became called Idumea, which is the Greek name for the Edomites. They clashed with the Jews several times during the 2nd century, the Maccabean period, which is a very interesting period. Judas Maccabeus defeated them several times, and John Hyrcanus conquered them and forced them actually to become Jews, forced them to become circumcised, which is how Herod, his mother, you remember, was, wasn't his mother was an Edomite, Herod? And Herod's mother was I know he was half Edomite. That's how he could come. Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was an Edomite. Because the same with Jewish people, you get it from the mother. Is that correct, Eugene? Get it from the mother. Yes, according to tradition, that's where you get it. And they were eventually destroyed by the Romans, fulfilling Obadiah's prophecy that they would be cut off forever and that there would be no survivor. Okay. However, as Edom represents, okay, like Babylon and Tyre, the nations in rebellion against God. In one sense, the fullness of this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. And that's why we go back to Balaam. You remember? I mentioned that Balaam, in Numbers, he mentioned them being in the rock like in a nest, like an eagle's nest. He also said, okay, that Edom will be conquered, and a ruler will come out of Jacob. And the rabbis always saw this as a messianic prophecy. So now, we look for the day of the Lord. That was in verse 15, so this book goes all the way through to the day of the Lord. When what Edom represents will be overthrown at the Lord's return. But this is not all negative, as possessing our possessions, our inheritance, is connected, is spreading out north, south, east, and west to the promise to Abraham that through him all nations would be blessed. So yes, the opportunity for the nations in rebellion is that they can be blessed if they submit, just like you and I, to the judgment on their lives today. Okay? Yeah, we do. More international kind of cosmic events right down into the personal, and say that some of this conflict goes on in us, because the flesh, Esau, wars against the spirit, okay, Israel in its best sense, and that can be a conflict that rages in us today, and we have to overcome that and therefore submit again to the judgment of God on our lives, so that the blessing of God may come. A couple more questions. We'll go over here to Glenn and then over to Dale. Material. It's interesting that we've seen it historically. We've seen it kind of cosmically, you know, as these two great systems, you know, of Zion, Mount Zion and Mount Esau, representing two streams. We've seen it, Eugene brought it to personally, the flesh and the spirit is warring in me. And Glenn has probably raised the most difficult one, and that's to extract from this material an interpretation of contemporary events. And in a sense, one of the things I try to do in this class, for good or evil, okay, is try and, because the difficulty of a church like Trinity is that we try and, rightly or wrongly, I mentioned this in the book of Revelation, I said I can't even say to this class, you know, Trinity believes this and Trinity believes that when we got to the book of Revelation, because we try and grasp an evangelical understanding, but even there we might have to give two or three views. And because there are some conflicting views on the contemporary situation, I'm not going to kind of comment, you know, on what Glenn is saying, except to say this is what we should be doing with the scriptures. You see the point? Trying to get on whether it's historical, whether it is kind of cosmic, eschatological, whether it's personal, these Esau and Jacob are wrestling in me today, whether it's contemporary, what's happening. This is a valid use of the scriptures. We may not all come out at the same place. You see what and that's why, you know, if I opened this up for questions at the moment, Glenn, we'd be here till 4 in the afternoon. And so I'm going to kind of sidestep that. But what we all need to do is wrestle with these passages to try and find out the prophetic burden in our time and in our day. You know, we can see ourselves, and we should start there, even if then, you know, have it with clean hearts and pure hands, do you see what I mean? We can move out further and look at perhaps moral decline in it, perhaps in our city, in our nation, internationally. But we've got to start in here first, and you're right. Okay, now if I go beyond 12:25, you'll say I cheated and I didn't do the book really in the time. But Matt has one last question. Well, he says he was sent to the house of Israel. He occasionally strays north, south, east, and west. And I think that, again, that's just a little forerunner. You know, and it's interesting with the Syrophoenician woman, you see what I mean? She can't have, he's come, salvation is of the Jews, he's come to begin the work of the gospel right there. But he's going to give her a few crumbs from the table. And of course that is it's a metaphor that he is indeed going to fulfill. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, north, south, east, and west, is what Obadiah 21 is saying. Going to leave it there, otherwise, you know, I'm going to have broken my promise of getting through in one session. God bless you. And